Well, if you will flip open in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, our very last sermon in the series this summer, it's been my joy to preach throughout the summer, and it's been a blessing to my soul to go through the book of Philippians. I hope it has been a blessing to yours. As I said, Kevin will be back next week, and he will begin preaching through the book of Exodus. And it will be good and to have him back with us and to be preaching each week. Let's pray before we read from Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Lord and our God, how good it is to sing your praise. How good it is to remind ourselves of the truths of you and to remind ourselves of who we are in you. And we say it is even more delightful to hear your word, to hear you speak to us, to proclaim loudly and boldly to our hearts and our souls and our minds who you are, who you have created us to be, and who you have made us in Christ our Lord. We pray that your word would search us deeply this morning. We pray that we would know that we have heard your voice. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yes, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, I turned on television last night to watch 5 minutes of commercials as research for the sermon. I want you to know how hard I work on these. And I watched 5 minutes of commercials and got sucked into 15 minutes of television of watching Shark Tank. 15 minutes because of these entrepreneurs and what they had developed, something that quite possibly, I think, could change the world. They are making and selling these little bagels filled with cream or chocolate or strawberries. It's kind of like a bagel and a donut get married and have a little baby together. It seems delicious and wonderful. I was hooked, but I turned on the television to watch commercials to see what people were selling. And I learned over the course of those 5 minutes that I needed sunglasses that I didn't even know existed, because they will, quote, help me to see the world as it is meant to be seen. I learned that if I but buy this new mattress, I will get a better night's sleep. Now that one's probably true, because Leah and I sleep on a 35-year-old mattress. Shaquille O'Neal was in the next commercial and convinced me that if I want to stay cool, I need this spray can. If I'm not sure what is in the can, but if I spray it underneath my shirt, I will be cool all day long. I could have been cool this morning while preaching. The final commercial in this segment was for Glade plugins. And I learned that if only I put these Glade plugins in my house, the scent wafting through the air would bring me to a place, quote, called ah. Not exactly sure what that is, but I think it's good. These advertisements were meant to stir discontentment. You know, truly though, it hit me this morning while I was in the shower as I was thinking about these bagel donut things that Shark Tank in itself is meant to sow discontentment. It's one big advertisement. And I'm convinced that my life will not be full until I've had one of those things. Contentment. Paul tells us that he has learned in every and all circumstances to be content. This may be one of the most difficult virtues to realize in the Christian life and life alone, but it's also one of the greatest gifts of the Christian life, and it is one of the greatest signs of Christian maturity. This truth fits well as a closing to Paul's letter, because it pulls together all of these different emphases that have been flowing throughout this book: unity and love and humility and self-sacrifice. And in many ways, contentment is the fruit of such graces. And thus, this is why it is one of the greatest signs of Christian maturity. This morning, I want to look at the struggle with contentment, the secret of contentment, and the evidence of contentment. The struggle, the secret, and the evidence. First, the struggle. The Philippians have sent aid to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Here is Paul, who is sitting in a Roman prison, a prison that is very unlike our prisons today, because prisons back then, you had to have friends and you had to have family members that would supply your needs as you sat in prison. If you needed clothes, if you needed food, if you needed a blanket, one of them had to come and they had to drop it off to you. And Paul has often enjoyed the support of others. These Philippians had sent him aid time and again as he labored as a missionary and as he labored as a church planter. He says in verses 15 and 16 that they did this in mighty ways. However, it appears that these Philippians had stopped sending aid to Paul. They didn't stop because they weren't concerned for him any longer. They didn't stop because they were unwilling, but rather they stopped because he says they didn't have an opportunity. I don't know what that means. Does that mean that they lost communication with him, or they didn't know how to get to him, or they didn't know where he was? We don't know. But now, Paul says, they have sent him aid once again. And one would expect that Paul would be effusive with thanksgiving to them, telling them how much he enjoyed the new tightly woven blanket or the new set of clothes. Please tell Euodia that they fit perfectly, a little tight around the collar, but otherwise they fit great. Or tell Syntyche, it was so good to taste her lamb jerky again. I loved it. But that's not what he does. Paul wants to be clear. He's thankful for their gifts, but he was not discontent apart from their gifts. Paul says he has learned in whatever situation to be content. All circumstances, whether he is brought low or whether he abounds, whether he has plenty or whether he is in want, he has learned to be content. Don't you desire that? Contentment is such a slippery thing. As soon as we think that we are content, it wiggles away because of something we've seen on TV or some small comment that somebody has made to us or a posting on Facebook. And no one is immune to it. It's a struggle for all types of people. Those in want because they want more. Casinos in the area thrive upon this desire. Lottery tickets are sold by the tens of thousands every week, moved by such thoughts. Credit cards accrue debt aimed at fulfilling this urge. Work becomes a taskmaster as we seek the means of accruing more. Advancement and promotion continually beckon because of what they promise. Discontentment may be the greatest trap in our culture. Maybe greater than lust and greater than greed and greater than lying, because discontentment can lead to all these other sins. I've never met an individual who had an affair without first being discontent. I've never spoken with a drunkard or a gossiper or a liar or an idolater of body or rest or recreation without them alluding to being discontent. And it feels like our culture, our entire world is colluding together to stir discontentment within us. Every billboard, every commercial, every brochure tends to communicate, you deserve more. You need more. It's not just those who lack, but also those who abound who struggle with contentment. There's an equal danger in abundance and in plenty and in riches with discontentment. Some of you say, well, I would love to try my hand with that danger for a while. But having riches doesn't safeguard one from wanting more. A number of years ago, I was reading an article that was fascinating. It was about the Forbes list of richest people in the world. And it was an interesting twist in this article, because what the writer was doing is he was examining what these top 100 people, what they had spent their money on in the previous year. And he said that they invested a lot, they did a lot of business deals, but on average they did not spend a lot. And do you know why? The author says that they didn't spend a lot because most of them wanted to move up the list. They wanted to be higher. They were on the world's list of richest people on the face of the globe, and they weren't content. They wanted more. The position, the prestige. We snicker at how silly that is, but we must say that beast lies within us. I was doing some research last night and found a fun website which allows you to enter in your annual net salary, and it will tell you your ranking in the world as far as the richest people. So you'll be happy to know that this morning you are listening to the 24,759,564th richest person in the world, according to annual income. After looking at a number of articles, I found pretty consistent reporting that if you make $25,000 per year, you're in the top 10% of income earners in the entire world. I'd hazard a guess that most of you in the room are in the top 1%. You are a 1%er if you make $47,500 net income per year or more. You're a 1%er. We can say it's all relative, and it is in one sense, but all of us in this room live in abundance more than almost every other single person on the face of the earth. And yet we can still want more. Haman in the book of Esther was second only to the king in all the land, but Mordecai, Esther's cousin, wouldn't bow to him, so Haman was discontent. all the nation except the king and Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, and it wasn't enough. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They had all the riches of the Garden of Eden, and it wasn't enough. It's like the old proverb about the rich man when asked how much was enough. He said, just a little more. Contentment has nothing to do with how much you have or how much you don't have. It is a foe for all kinds of people in all circumstances, and it makes a mockery of what God has given. Discontentment is a thief because it actually steals our joy from enjoying the things that we do now have. I heard of a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. And the industrialist said to him, why aren't you out there fishing? And the man replied, because I've caught enough fish for today. And the industrialist said to him, why don't you catch more fish than you need? And what would I do with them, said the fisherman. Well, you could earn more money, came the impatient reply. And buy a better boat so you could go deeper and you could catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be as rich as me. And the fisherman asked him, then what would I do? And the industrialist said, well, you could sit down then and enjoy life. And the fisherman replied, what do you think I'm doing now? Jesus said, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The allure of more is a constant trap. And though we know this, there is still this fleshly desire to get more. This is why the scriptures are filled with warnings about the allure of riches. It is the proverbial hamster upon the wheel. It never stops spinning. Paul says in 1 Timothy, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Where there is a lack of contentment, there is no lack of sin or troubles. Paul is content in all circumstances. I was thinking about calling the sermon this morning Paul's Great Secret Revealed, for he says he's learned the secret. If we had advertised this morning that we were preaching Paul's secret to wealth, people would probably flock to this church, and this would be a standing room only room, and there would be a line out the door. There are churches packed every week because this is what they're selling. People think that there's some biblical secret that will help them to secure wealth and relieve all of their problems. But that's not Paul's secret. His secret, the secret he has learned, is contentment. And contentment, my friends, is an even greater remedy for many of our problems, more so than riches shall ever be or ever can be. Worry and fretting and coveting and struggling tend to multiply, not subside with wealth. But the individual living in contentment is afflicted by no such trials. And Paul is content. He has learned the secret. It's a secret because it is so opposed to everything within us. It is opposed to our flesh and to these sin-stained bodies and cravings and appetites and affections. Notice that Paul says he learned to be content. It took effort. No doubt by praying and crying out and tears and repentance and confession and disciplining himself. Because this is only learned in the school of Christ. I want to be clear, there are others who seek to live a life of contentment. Eastern mysticism teaches its adherents to empty their minds and forget all of their problems and the things of the world and be content. Act like it's not there. Greek Stoicism, which Paul is borrowing the word contentment from, saw contentment as the highest of all virtues. Stoicism argued that one should seek to live above their circumstances, not forget about them like Eastern mysticism, but rise above them. That the content person is one who is self-sufficient, who doesn't need others, who doesn't, frankly, can't be affected by his circumstances because he is so independent. Nothing can upset him. In our culture, people will employ reason and say, be content. You can't dictate your circumstances anyways, so why fret about it? Why worry about it? It isn't ignoring them like Eastern mysticism. It's not rising above them like Greek Stoicism. It's just kind of a resignation. I can't change them, so might as well get used to it. But the secret Paul has found for contentment that the Christian must endeavor to learn is not that of Eastern mysticism, it's not that of Greek Stoicism or modern reason. It is rather the outgrowth of godliness. And Paul encouragingly tells us it is possible. It's actually possible to be content. He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or I think the better translation, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Here is the secret of being content, Paul is saying. Christ. Living in Christ. Want can consume, wealth can consume, or Christ can consume. I had a roommate in college, and he and I would argue vehemently about something his mom had told him. Be careful correcting a man's mama. He would get mad. His mom had told him, Marty, you can do anything you set your mind to. I would say, Marty, that just isn't true. Can you put out your two arms and fly if you set your mind to it? And he would say, maybe. So I would try something else, and I would say, Marty, do you think you could be a professional football player? He was 5'7" and not exactly athletic. I could beat him in racquetball. And he would say, maybe. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not echoing Marty's mama. He isn't saying he can do all things in Christ as some kind of blanket statement. Too many yank this verse out of context. What Paul is saying is that the secret of being content in all circumstances and all things is being in Christ who strengthens him. He can do this in Christ. It's not ignoring circumstances, it's not rising above them, and it's not resigning oneself to them. It is rather living in them in Christ. And he's content. It's an echo of Paul's statement earlier in the book when he says, for me to live is Christ. How is this helpful? Because he knows that in Christ he has everything. He is content not because of physical things, not because of earthly things, but because of a person, of Christ. The Christian finds Christ to be sufficient. We are the richest and most secure people in the universe. That the storms may beat the walls of our lives and contentment can lie safe within. It isn't touched because it's wrapped up in him. And he has given himself fully to us. Name it, Christian. And you have it in Christ. Whatever it is that you desire, the fulfillment of it is found in Christ. That boat, what is it? But a desire for freedom and rest, which is ultimately found in Christ. That promotion at work, at its root, it is simply security and respect. Ultimately, these are found in Christ. Friendship, we have an older brother who leads the way, who grants to us a father who ever loves us. Justice, he is a judge who forever upholds righteousness. Comfort, we have a priest who forever intercedes. Wisdom, we have a prophet who always proclaims. A counselor who is ever ready with comfort. A provider who ever supplies. A savior who pays the price for our sins. A defender who will guard and keep us. If we desire love, it's found in his spread arms on the cross. If we want hope, it's found in his resurrection. If we seek peace, it is found in his blood shed for us. If we seek joy, it is given in his spirit. Happiness in knowing what awaits us. Power, you'll rule with him someday. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. Thirsty, he is the living water. Naked, he comes to you and clothes you with his righteousness. Health, he is the great physician. Wisdom, he is the fount of knowledge. He holds it in his hand. Rest, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Compassion, it flows from him. Comfort, he never crushes a bruised reed. Strength, he says, when you are weak, I am strong. Riches, we're made co-heirs with him. We can be content because our life circumstances don't dictate to us. We live in him. And in him we have all things. Christian contentment is based upon dependence, not independence. Paul is no Stoic. He's not acting as though he is above his circumstances, as if they have no effect upon him. Rather, in the midst of the difficult circumstances, he is trusting in God. He's looking to Christ in whom he has all things. He's not independent, he is Christ-dependent. For me to live is Christ, he says. It's not being self-satisfied, it's not being self-fulfilled, it's being Christ-satisfied and Christ-fulfilled. And I am so thankful for this. I am thankful that the Christian faith does not call on me to treat circumstances as if they're not there, or to pull myself up by my bootstraps and somehow rise above them, or just to resign myself to, oh, this is just the misery I have to live in. The Christian faith doesn't call us to do that. Rather, it allows us to truly face our dark circumstances with peace and joy because it is all occurring in him. It is by his appointment, the one who loves me, and he will meet my every need. I lack nothing. Does this mean the Christian can't desire anything more? Never want a better car or a house or a promotion or a little more income? Of course not. But it does mean that those things can't have a grip on our hearts because there isn't room. He sits upon our hearts. It means they can't be our pursuit because we already have a singular pursuit, Christ. We're content even when we don't have those things, whatever they are. Does it mean a Christian can't pour out their complaints to God? Of course not. We aren't a Stoic. David said in Psalm 142, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. He instructs the people of God in Psalm 62, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is upon his knees crying out to his Father with desperation that this cup might be taken from him. He is so in agony over what awaits him, this wrath of the Father being poured out upon him, that he's sweating drops of blood. He's not happy about the circumstances. They are real and they are awful. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he makes his complaint in contentment. He follows that with, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He doesn't want it. He wants something else. But he is content in the providential care of his Father. And he trusts him. Thomas Watson wonderfully said, here is the difference between a holy complaint and a discontented complaint. In the one, we complain to God. In the other, we complain of God. He is our Father. It is pride that says, I must have more. I deserve more. This isn't fair. And discontentment is almost always rooted in pride. And its companion is thanklessness for what has been given to us. And its offspring is sorrow. And its end is despair. But a contented heart is a humble heart. And its companion is peace. And its offspring is joy. And its end is hope. And the Christian can know and dwell in contentment beyond any other individual because we know our Father is trustworthy. Do you believe God is trustworthy? Then you can be content in all circumstances. This is what Paul has learned. He knows Christ, and that's enough. His Father will supply his every need. If he has given us Christ, will he not give us all things, Paul says in Romans. He lives on the street of contentment because he dwells in the house of Christ. The Philippian church seemed to be marked by this contentment as well. And this is our final point. The great barometer of your contentment is the degree to which you sacrificially give. The Philippians gave and it cost them. It was a sacrifice that Paul says was an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to God. They, like the widow that Jesus commends, give not out of their abundance but out of their want. It was truly sacrificial giving. Many are willing to give from abundance, but the content Christian is willing to give to the point of sacrifice. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to tell a story about a farmer who went into the house one day. And he had a big smile on his face, and he told his wife, I have very good news. And she said, what is it? And he said, we just had two calves that were born, twin calves. One is red and one is white. She said, wonderful. He said, out of thanksgiving, we will keep one and the other we will dedicate to the Lord. And she said, great, which one is which? And he said, it doesn't matter. We'll raise them both at the same time. And then when the day comes, we'll sell one and give the proceeds to the Lord. And we'll sell the other and keep the money for ourselves. And I will just decide then. A few days later, he walked into the house with a downcast look, and she said, what is wrong? He said, one of the calves is dead. Wait, said the wife, you didn't decide which calf was the Lord's. He said, yes, I did. It's the dead one. He was a man willing to give as long as it didn't require too much. The Christian, out of contentment and trust in the Lord, gives sacrificially. It is a sure sign of the Philippians' spiritual health that they are giving to the physical health of Paul. I would guess that most of you in this room have given sacrificially to the Lord's work and to the church. In fact, I know that most of you do. I've been amazed as we went through the Ready for More campaign, and we meet our budget each year, and And just recently, the PCA Transition Fund, just kind of out of nowhere. And many of you do it well in other ways as well. You sacrifice time and you sacrifice energy and you sacrifice reputation. And let me ask you this. Have you ever sacrificed in these ways? And after you've sacrificed, look back with regret that you'd done so. I never have. I doubt you have either. It's often hard to make the decision to sacrificially give. But once the decision is made and it's done, we seldom, if ever, have regret. And why is that? Because we know it is more blessed to give than to receive. The blessings are great. We said that Paul was not so much delighted by their gift for the sake of the gift as he was delighted that they gave. Did you catch why? He says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul implies that as Christians give, they are actually accruing eternal benefits for themselves. Jesus says a similar thing, "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." By giving to the kingdom, you are actually giving to yourself. And that is a fine motivation, Paul seems to be saying. It reminds me of Paul's words in Ephesians to husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, for as you love your wife, you love yourself." It benefits you. I was taught this lesson years ago when I was in seminary. Lee and I were poor seminary students. I was working full-time as an insurance agent, and Leah was working full-time as a nanny for a family, and I was doing full-time seminary, and we were barely scraping by with all the books and the tuition and just trying to live in Dallas, Texas. It was not easy. There were some weeks that were better than others. I remember on a couple of different occasions literally writing out a check that I knew the money wasn't in our account, putting it in with the utility bill or the telephone bill, and marching it out to the curb and putting it in the mailbox and just praying, "God, provide the money before it gets there." Not the best course of action, but I did it. One night we were having dinner with the family that Leah nannied for. They had become Christian mentors to us. And after dinner, the wife walked up to me and she said, "Jason, how are you guys doing?" I said, "We are fine." And she said, "No, let me be more specific. How are you guys doing financially?" And I quickly said, "We're fine." She then looked at me in the eye and she said, "Jason, how are you guys doing?" And like a good, proud young seminary student, I lied. And I said, "We are fine." And she took me literally by the lapels of my shirt and put her face up to my face. And she said, "How are you doing?" With a little fear that I was going to get beat up by a woman 20 years my senior, I finally said, "We're struggling a little bit financially." And she said this, I'll never forget it. She said, "Don't you dare do that again. You are robbing me of storing treasures in heaven. You're stealing from me." She was right. I think of that famous quote that's often attributed to Jim Elliot, but actually was something that Matthew Henry's father said to him over and over again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world, but you and I can store up for ourselves treasures in heaven by giving up here what we cannot keep anyways." It's really quite silly when you think about it. We will labor and we will strive and we will calculate and we will stress and we will fret about getting things here, and discontent will rule our lives, and we may enjoy it for 10 or 20 or 30 or at most 50 or 60 years. But what we give away here, it increases to our credit what we shall enjoy there, not just for 20 or 30 or even 50 or 60 years, but thousands upon thousands of years for all of eternity. It doesn't take an investment banker to tell you that that's a good return. But if we give sacrificially, how will our needs be met? Paul is a good pastor. He knows this is the thought that runs through our minds. So he says in verse 19, immediately upon the heels of reminding them that giving generously pleases God, he tells them and he tells us this promise: "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus." When you and I give to the church, to one another, to a missionary, to the needy, or to Lansing City Rescue Mission, or Shared Pregnancy, we aren't only giving to them. We're giving to God. And God is never a debtor. We can never outgive Him. He has a storehouse of riches, and He lavishes them upon His people. He will supply for your every need according to His riches in glory in Christ. My friends, what riches does Christ have in glory? He's the heir of everything. Everything. Could we stand upon firmer ground, motivate us in sharing in other people's troubles and giving sacrificially and generously to them and to the kingdom and to our God? We get the benefit in heaven and are guaranteed our every need here on earth will be met. This is a no-lose proposition. And this thought leads Paul into a doxology in verse 20. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Yes. What a God. And He's our God. And He's our Father. We can trust Him. We can dwell in Christ content in all circumstances. Oh, that we might all in this room be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," knowing what awaits us. Content. Of course, the Christian is to be content. We have Christ now and forever, and in Him we have all things. Be content in all circumstances. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that You are our God, that You are our Father who cares for our every need. We're thankful that all things are according to Your providence. And we pray that You would still and quiet our striving and complaining and restless hearts, that we might rest in what You have given, that we might dwell in Christ and dwell in Him richly for Your glory and for Your praise. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.